says a lot of things in this poem. The last stanza says this. He says, "And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." The only thing more heartbreaking than the death of someone we love is when somebody doesn't even fight it. When somebody approaches their death and says, "I don't even care, let me die," that breaks our hearts. And so Dylan Thomas wrote this poem to his father saying, struggle, fight, don't give up. Don't just let it come, fight it tooth and nail until it overtakes you. Unfortunately, 2 years after this poem was published, Dylan Thomas died as a result of alcohol poisoning. Sad, isn't it? That he who wrote such beautiful words about struggling against these things that we think are inevitable gave in inevitably to his own struggle with alcoholism. You might be the same way this morning. You might be thinking this. You might be thinking, well, this sin, whatever that sin is in your life, the one that you are most tempted towards, the one that bothers you the most, you might be thinking, you know what, I'm never going to win. I'm never going to stop. I'm never going to defeat it. So I'm just going to live with it. Well, friends, rage. Rage against the dying of the light. It's just a fancy way of saying this. Don't let sin take you alive. Now, as a Philadelphia Eagles fan, I've had two great blessings in my life. One is to see them win, and other times to see them just get smashed. Have you ever been watching a football game, baseball game, whatever it is you're into competitively, chess? And you ever watch a football game or a baseball game, a basketball game, and it's just a blowout by halftime? I mean, it's not even close. If you're a fan of the team that's getting blown out, what do you want to see in the second half? What you want to see is them come back to the field and say this: we may lose, but we're not going without a what? Fight. There's nothing worse than seeing a field full of your favorite team going, whatever, touchdown. I know coaches in the room would echo this sentiment that even when you're losing, fight. That's what it's about. That's what we're called to do. And many of you, many of us have given up the struggle against sin. Because we figure, I've tried so many times, I've failed so many times, I will never have victory over this, I will never be over this, so I'm just going to live with it. Well, friends, don't live with it. Rage. Rage against the dying of the light. Refuse to live with sin as long as God lets you live. That's our message. To put it a little bit more nicely, perhaps, don't lose heart in your struggle against sin. Don't lose heart. The great evangelical theologian, J.B. Jovi, once said, "You live for the fight when that's all that you got. Oh, we're halfway there. Oh, living on a prayer." Some of you get that. Others of you, just trust me, it's funny. All right. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. I missed two generations with that one. Who is J.B. Jovi? Is he like Dylan Thomas? No, he's not. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." First thing that I'd like to talk about this morning is this question: what must we do The first thing is we must remind ourselves of those who have gone before us. Notice that chapter 12, verse 1 says this. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who are they? Those are all the people listed in chapter 11, the great hall of faith, it's called. And the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who that was, it's down to a couple of different people, but it's just really guesswork. The author of Hebrews says this, since you are in the same company as Abraham, as Samson, as Jephthah, as Isaac, well then be like them. Have faith, be strong, rage against the dying of the light. Let the examples of chapter 11, which I would encourage you to read this week, inspire you to fight your sin and live by faith. But also, I hope you notice this, let the examples of chapter 11 remind you that the best of men are only men at their very best. As I listed off some of these, did you realize that none of these men were perfect? In fact, far from it. Let me share with you some of the dirty secrets of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that's not the point of Hebrews chapter 11, but I think when chapter 12, when it says that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, I think we need to bring all the evidence to bear and realize not only are they great heroes of the faith, but they are also imperfect men, just like we are. Samson was the strongest man in the Bible, the incredible Hulk of the Old Testament. And he melted like butter when a pretty girl walked by. Right? You know, he's like, look at these, hello, right? So strong and yet so incredibly weak. He struggled with lust and adultery. King David was called a mighty man. He was a man of war. And he was the prototype of King Jesus. He represents what Jesus will be in his kingdom. And yet, at the same time, he struggled with lust, adultery, and murder. He had, in Italian terms, he had a guy whacked. Perfect? No, far from it. But he still loved God. In fact, he also was guilty of favoritism to the point where he loved one son more than another, which, shameless plug, we will go into in our study of 1 Kings starting in a few weeks on Sunday evening, 545, 145 East Summit Street, IBCChelsea.com. What about Jephthah? He was a judge and he was a moron. He was so psyched up by his military victory that he said, God, guess what? First person who comes out of my door, I'm going to kill for you. And it turned out to be his daughter. What do we learn from that? That you could be a great man of faith and be a little dumb. What about Abraham? He was such a coward that he told everybody that his wife was his sister and almost gave his wife to a foreign king. Because he was so afraid that this king would take his wife, that he said, no, wife, no. No, don't pay no attention to the tattoo that says, I heart Sarah, right? It's just a brother-sister kind of deal. Take her. Friends, let the examples around you, both biblically and in this room, inspire you. But let's be real with one another. There is not a perfect saint in this room, especially not in front of it. And so let's be real. Every single one of you are either striving, fighting against your sin, or you've lost heart and you're just living with your sin, or thirdly, you're not a believer at all and you love your sin. What are you? First of all, let's remind ourselves of those who have gone before us. Secondly, let's remove anything that slows us down. I love watching the Olympics. I think it's really great. I mean, I don't like all of it, though. I mean, there are certain things that make me feel a little uncomfortable, a little weird. I mean, swimming is an awesome sport. I'm glad they're under the water because they only wear these little things. And you're like, dude, but why do they do that? Why do they swim with those little Speedos? Well, because they don't want clothes dragging them down. I don't know. I've never seen anyone in the Olympics jump into a pool with a suit and tie, ever. Because the more they have on, the more it slows them down. Well, we must remove anything that slows us down. Now, this is spiritual. Metaphorical. I don't want anybody saying, hallelujah. See, the problem is we say we're trying to live a pure life, that we're trying to swim a clean race, and then we spend most of our time adding clothing to us that slows us down. Let's get out of the stupid metaphor. We say we want to live for Jesus. We say we want a pure mind, and then we subject our mind to things that are anything but pure. And we wonder why we struggle. We can't struggle for purity while practicing impurity. It doesn't work that way. Are you really trying to live a pure life for the glory of Jesus? Then why do you sabotage your own progress? If you struggle with gluttony, the donut shop might not be the best place for you to hang out. If you struggle with drunkenness, the bar may not be the best place to hang out. If you struggle with lust, you may have to change what you watch on TV. See, what we want to do is we want to put all the bad stuff in and then hope only good stuff comes out. It doesn't work that way. Maybe the biggest stumbling block in your life is you. You ever thought about that? We always blame circumstances, right? Or we maybe even blame our ethnicity, right? How many times have I said, well, I'm Italian, so that means I can yell at people, and it's okay because I'm Italian, right? And people say, well, you, after I choke you, you'll be a dead Italian, right? Or how many times do we say this? Well, I'm just a fiery personality, so I get to just unload. No, we gotta rage against the light. We have to fight the things which come naturally to us while at the same time being gracious with us and our own failings. But the excuses gotta stop, guys. They have to stop. And if you struggle with, say, drunkenness, you can tell everybody that you only have one or two once in a while. But you can't lie to yourself. If you struggle with lust, you can say, well, I watch these things, but it just doesn't affect me. Well, okay, but you can't lie to God. There's so many things that we struggle against. Let's struggle against them. Let's remind ourselves of those who have gone before us, and let's remove anything that slows us down. That's why you see all these bikers in spandex, right? My worst nightmare. If you ever see me ride my bike in spandex, do the world a favor and swerve to hit me, okay? And you'll know it's me. You'll know it's me. Romans 13:14 says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. See, if we're honest, I think many of us want to be kind of good on Sunday and kind of bad every other day. I hope not. When I was a kid, I didn't have the great attitude that I have now, the shining beacon of gentleness. And I remember there was this one kid I really couldn't stand in school. Yeah. And I used to threaten to beat him up every day. We were in middle school or something, and he never called my bluff because I can't fight at all. Never could. But one time I just walked up to him and I grabbed him. I said, "Today's the day." I don't even remember his name. And he just said, "Fine, go ahead." I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Go ahead. You going to beat me up? Beat me up." That sounds fun. And I never did it again. And I didn't beat him up that time. The point is, the fact that he would just give up and say, "Go ahead," made me feel sorry for him. Incidentally, that never worked for me, you know. "Go ahead." Boom, you know. Point is, don't give up. Remove the things that are slowing you down. Thirdly, resolve to live with endurance. Notice what the text says. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance, that's remove, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's resolve to live with endurance. What does this imply? This implies that there will be resistance. And let's be honest, you will not always want to obey God. You will want to disobey God. You are human. That's going to happen. And what makes the difference is how you fight when you want to. That makes all the difference in the world. Resolve to live with endurance. We don't endure things that are only pleasant all the time. So to resolve to live with endurance implies that there will be resistance. Secondly, it implies that there will be failure. First of all, enduring the failure of others. It's amazing to me how Christians can be sometimes. They say, well, we're all broken, we're all struggling, and then when anybody makes a mistake, boom, you cut them off. No, if we are to run with endurance the race set before us, we must endure the failures of others. Also, we must endure the failures of ourselves. This means that if you're struggling to quit a bad habit, that once you fail, you got to get right back up on the horse and try again. And this will require everything that we have every day for the rest of our lives. The fourth thing is that we must remember Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point is this, Jesus is not asking us to do anything he was unwilling to do. He endured the discouragement of seeing how sinful people really were, even his best guys. He endured the limitations of human flesh. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, but he endured. Remember who Jesus is. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. That means he's the beginning and he's the end. He's the one who institutes faith in us. He's the one who perfects faith in us. Philippians 1:6 says this, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember who he was. Secondly, remember why he suffered. He suffered for joy, his joy and yours. Thirdly, remember what he suffered. He suffered unjust hostility. Don't let it get the better of you, guys. Don't let it. Fight, rage against the sin that comes so easily to us. The fifth thing, and probably the most important thing, is this. In verse 4, we find this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Friends, here's the problem. We are too hard on each other and too soft on ourselves. That's the problem. We hear that people fail and we love it. We fail and we cover it up. We hear that people fail and we go, ah, must not be a saint. When we fail, we're like, no, this is just a blip on the radar screen. Hold yourselves, friends, to a high standard. Philippians 3:16 says this, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. See, what we tend to do is we tend to live to the standard of the people around us, don't we? And so whatever they're like, we're like. Maybe we try and be a little bit better so that we could feel good about ourselves. Paul says we should retain the same standard, which was Jesus' standard. Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13. It's a little bit to the left for those of you who may not know where Romans is. And if you're in Hebrews, just turn a little bit to the left. If not, you can just listen. I'll read it out loud, so you don't have to worry about it. In Romans 13... it says this, the night is almost gone. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Rage, rage against the dying of the light, he says. The night is almost gone. The day is near. It's the opposite. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look at verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Drink too much? I don't know. God knows. Don't do that. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. This past week, I'm a little nervous sharing this story, but I'll do it anyway, and you can yell at me or email me. I was in Bigby waiting for a friend to come, we were meeting, and there was these two, like, younger, see, I'm turning into an old man, there were young people sitting in these chairs, like, over here, and I eavesdrop, I can't help it. You know, or maybe I can't help it. I'll keep fighting against it, but I didn't this past week. So I was listening in, and I couldn't help but notice. I'm sitting down trying to drink my tea, and they're all over each other, these two couples. I mean, they're all over each other. They're sitting on each other's laps. They're hugging. They're snuggling. They're smooching. And I'm like, wah, you know, get a room, right, you know? But don't, because you're probably not married, right? I'm sitting there, and I'm trying not to listen in on our conversation. But all of a sudden, one says to the other, you know who I really like? Ravi Zacharias, who is a famous preacher, by the way, in case you don't know that. And then my ear goes like Philly, my dog. And I'm listening. And the other one says, you know what I really like? I really like David Jeremiah, because he's so easy to understand. And I'm sitting there, not that easy to understand, apparently. Right? I mean, I felt like saying, I will do your wedding now. It's what I do, you know? But anyway, I was really fighting to keep my mouth shut. Praise God, I did. My appointment got there, which helped, you know. But then, all of a sudden, they go outside and they're saying goodbye to each other. And I'm not exaggerating. They were all over each other. And what I really wanted to do, and I didn't, but what I really wanted to do was walk out there and say, hey, could you do me a favor, guys? And don't tell anybody you like Ravi Zacharias. Don't tell anybody you like David Jeremiah. And I'm Dom Aquilino, so tell everybody you hate Dom Aquilino, right? See, the point is they seemed to be professing Christians, but it didn't bother them at all to act immorally in public. It didn't bother them at all to be all over each other like a cheap suit. And I was breaking my heart. Like, look, either shut up or change your actions. I would prefer the second. But I didn't say anything. I feel better now. I've been holding that thing in for days. But young people, anybody under 90, let me tell you something. Your fight with sexual lust is not over. It is not over. And if you want to honor God, fight, rage against the dying of the light. Don't give up. You can be pure, you can be, and you should be, and you will be with God's help, I guarantee you. Or you will die and be forgiven. But we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you do that, please don't do it around me, because I will make a sermon illustration out of you. That's the point. Well, why would we lose heart in our fight against sin? I think the most compelling reason, at least in my sinful way of dealing with my own heart, is this. Nobody's perfect, so why try? I mean, have you ever said that to yourself? I mean, let's be honest. The more consistently you walk with Christ, the more alienated you might be from people in the church. You might be more ostracized the more faithful you are. Let's not play games with one another. So maybe you say this, hey, nobody's perfect, they're not perfect, I'm not perfect, let's be imperfect together. We know that we'll never be perfect in this life, so why try? Well, here's why. First of all, because you're commanded to. And remember that Jesus, remember you said that he's your Lord, that he's your master, and he tells you to obey. So why would we be content with anything less? Matthew 5:48 says this, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So be that. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, you're not, Dom. You're right. So rage with me against the remaining sin in our lives. Let's fight together, right? Secondly, because God's glory demands that we battle our sin. And you care about that, don't you? Let me read a heartbreaking verse to you. If it doesn't break your heart, then I'm sorry, but it should. Romans 2:24 says this, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now he's talking to Israel, and he's talking about how their sin resulted in the Gentiles or the nations dishonoring God, defaming God. And I think there's a principle there that's true of us. Our failure to live in a way that honors God causes people to curse God. And that should break our hearts. A third reason why you should continue to fight for holiness, fight your own sin, is because if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you will have no choice but to battle the sin that remains in your life. What I mean is this: someone who's truly born again can only live with sin so long before it drives them crazy. What do you hate? I mean, everybody knows I hate bats. I refer to them affectionately as the winged spawn of Satan. Can't stand them. There's only so long I can be in a room with a bat. It's not very long. Because I hate bats. Maybe you hate mice. And maybe you have a lot of mice in your house. And you hate them. And every time they come out, you're like, ee, ee. And your wife is like, man up, you know? How long can you be in a room with mice before you leave? Well, you love Jesus. You say you do. You love God. How long can you live with sin in your heart before it drives you nuts? Because you can't love Jesus and love the things that killed him. You can't love Jesus and glory in the things that dishonor him. You, to put it simply, in order to love Jesus, you must hate sin. And in order to hate sin, you must love Jesus. 1 John 3, 2-3 says this, "Beloved, we are now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now listen, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." John says this, if you love Jesus, you're going to be more like him. And yes, it's a process. And yes, you'll fail, John 1 tells us. Yes, you will sin. No, you will never be perfect, but you will never totally give up the rage, the fight against your sin. Nobody's perfect, so why try? Well, because God tells us to, because God's glory demands it, and because we love him. Secondly, why would we lose heart in our fight against sin is this thought: God is gracious, so why bother? Let me ask you a question. Will God, those of you who are believers, who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, non-believers, you can just kind of zone out for a second, but believers, will you be forgiven for every sin you commit? Yes or no? Shout it out. Yes. Okay. So does that mean that God is honored to forgive you? Does God get more glory the more he forgives us? Well, yes. So should you sin more so that God gets more glory in forgiving you? No. That's how we talk to ourselves, right? Because when we're face to face with a person and we're tempted to do what they want us to do, they, and I'm just pointing at the ground, nobody, sorry, Ken, there's right here, they may not like you unless you go their way. And so you think, well, God's going to forgive me. They might not. God's God of grace. This guy's not. And so we may talk ourselves into dishonoring God and presume upon his grace. Look with me at Romans 6, a couple of chapters to the left. We got a little bit more time. I'll pick up the pace, but I know you're so excited to be here that you don't care how long this goes. I praise God for that. Good. There's one of you. Give his tithe back, please. It's good. I'm kidding. Don't. Romans 6:1 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" See what he says? If you're a Christian, you died to sin. Why are you still living with it? Kill it. Kill it. See, we died to sin, but we're still living with it. And I don't want to get disgusting here, but this is how my mind works. What do you do with a corpse? You bury it. I heard a story years ago where this lady was so enamored with her husband that when he died, she just left him in his chair. And after a while, what happened? The neighbors complained, right? The point is, when something dies, you bury it. Well, you died to sin, so bury it. Stop practicing it. Notice, skipping to verse 12, why? It says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. What this says is, since God forgives you, you'll have victory over your sin. Now I got to move quickly. How can we avoid losing heart in our fight against sin? I'm just going to give you three quick D's, and then you can think about these more later. First of all, remind yourself what God deserves. When you're struggling, when you're tempted, ask yourself, if you can, just stop and ask yourself, does God deserve this? What would Samson have been if he asked, does God deserve this, before he sinned all those times? He probably would have sinned less. Secondly, remind yourself of what God demands. Holiness is not optional. And thirdly, remind yourself why God disciplines. In Hebrews 12, we won't go back there, but it tells that he disciplines us because he loves us. Let me conclude this sermon, and then I'll give you a quick conclusion to the series, and then we'll sing. When Jen and I lived in Maryland, we were in this apartment, and it was, it was a very full apartment with all different people from all over the world. And when we first moved there, we had roaches. I don't know if you guys have roaches or ever had roaches. And what we did is we started complaining because we didn't have roaches before. We'd go to church and say, this place is gross. There's roaches all over the place. And what a lot of people said to us is, well, you know, if your neighbors have roaches, you're going to have roaches. So you might as well just learn to like roaches. Did we do that? No. We poisoned those suckers. We had roach traps. We put the borax around on the floor. We didn't have pets back then, so we didn't need to worry about that. We put poison everywhere, and we killed those suckers. So if we still had them, I never saw them. They knew to stay away from me after a while. Has anybody ever told you this? You know what? For the rest of your life, you're going to struggle with sin, so don't worry about it. Just do your thing. God's a God of grace. Live with it. It's cool. He's going to forgive you. I hope if anybody ever says that to you, or if you say that to yourself, that this sermon comes back to your mind and makes you feel so incredibly guilty that you rage against the dying of the light and say, look, I may not be able to get rid of these roaches, but I'm going to kill as many of them as I possibly can. I mean, after all, you set up mouse traps, don't you? And nobody says, look, they're so cute and fluffy. No, you kill those things. Or you get a cat. It does it for you. Don't give up, friends. Now let me conclude this series in just a brief minute, because this will be the last time we talk about not losing heart. Would you turn with me to John chapter 16? I know what you're thinking. We'll get there in 7 years. Well, yeah, we might. But let's go there anyway. John chapter 16. Jesus, as he was preparing for the cross, he says this in verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Friends, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in your fight against sin. Don't lose heart in your evangelism. Don't lose heart in your worship. Don't lose heart in your doctrine. Don't lose heart in any of the things God has called us to do and as mentioned in this series. Rage. Rage against the dying of the light. Why? Because there's a God. He's real. Because there's a Savior, His Son. Because there's a Spirit whom He sent. And because there is a trustworthy guide to guide you. I would be remiss if I didn't say this before we close. If there's somebody here who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you tried it and you lost heart. Maybe you think of Christianity as something you do first. Like, I tried to be more religious, it just didn't appeal to me. Or I tried to be, you know, less sinful, but it just didn't work for me. Well, before you lose heart, you must gain heart. And this is what you must do. You must cry out to Jesus to save you. You cannot live holy until you're born again. So pray with me. If you are not a believer, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I believe you, and I'm giving you my life. I'm trusting you, and I'm turning it over to you. And He promises He will answer that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are so many broken hearts in our world. There are so many people who have tried religion only to find it wanting, find it unsatisfying. So Lord, I pray that you would help them not to put the cart before the horse and not to put obedience before just a crying out of grace. Lord, this message, as you know, is primarily for believers. But I pray for those who are not yet believers that they would not try to reform their lives, but instead that they would just cry out to you and ask for your mercy. And then let the fight begin. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you but wants to know you, if there's someone here who's struggling and wants purpose, wants meaning, wants you, I pray that you would stir their hearts to the praise of your glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.